Well, it's been quite a while since we were in the book of Exodus, and now I want to return to it. I'm going to be going through all of chapter 19 this morning, but I'm also going to be going through chapter 19 again next week, because there's an awful lot to look at in this chapter. It's been several months since we were in this book, and the last time that I preached in Exodus, we saw Moses in chapter 18 overwhelmed with the people's problems and his father-in-law Jethro giving him advice on setting up a judicial system that would allow Moses to concentrate on other concerns. Like the stories of Melchizedek in Genesis and Cyrus in the book of Ezra, the Jethro story in chapter 18 serves as a model of the godly Gentile right before God makes a covenantal promise with his people. It also serves in the same way as Melchizedek and Cyrus as a Gentile precursor to the giving of the covenant to the people of God. So we come to the foot of Mount Sinai this morning in chapter 19. This is how chapter 19 opens up. It says, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai and encamped in the wilderness. And there Israel encamped before the mountain. Now, what takes place in the next few sentences is without a doubt one of the most important stories in all of the Bible. And yet it's also a story that is greatly misunderstood, especially in its application to the people of God in our own day. In order to make sense of the details of the story that we read in the law this morning, you need proper biblical categories in your mind, like building a house before you put the stuff in it. Okay? The details of the passage here are the stuff that you put in the house, but the categories are the rooms of the house. And I want to help you build two rooms today in this house. We want to call our two rooms Covenant 1 and Covenant 2. There's three rooms in this house, and there's a third covenant that I'm not going to look at this morning. It's a covenant that takes place prior to these two covenants, but I want to look at the historical covenants of the Bible in order to help you understand what's going on in Exodus 19. What we're being prepped for in Exodus 19 is the great covenant that God makes with Israel at Mount Sinai, which is usually identified in terms of the Ten Commandments. So where are the Ten Commandments located? In the next chapter, Exodus chapter 20. So this is preparatory for that. You need these two categories in your mind if you are going to have any hope at all of understanding what God is doing with Israel here, and how that matters to us Christians over 3,000 years removed from these people. So what is the first covenant, Covenant 1? Well, first of all, let me define a covenant. Covenants are formal relationships that God sets up with men and women. In the ancient world, you had a high king who was called a suzerain, and he would make a covenant with the lesser king, who was called a vassal. There were two types of ancient covenants. You had suzerain treaties, and you had covenants of grant. Okay? A suzerain treaty offers reward conditioned upon obedience, and curse conditioned upon disobedience. Covenants of grant, however, are simply gifts that a high king gives to the lower king. An example of a covenant of grant can be found in Ugarit, north of Israel, from the Ugaritic tablets that they discovered in the 1920s. Here's a covenant of grant. From this day forward, Nicmadu, son of Amistamaru, king of Ugarit, has taken the house of Pibia, which is in Elumi, and given it to Nayurna and to his descendants forever. Let no one take it from the hand of Nayurna or his descendants forever. Seal of the king. So what did he do? He took one house and he gave it to another. And that's all he did. That was a covenant of grant. I bring these two kinds of ancient covenants up because the Bible follows the same basic pattern of covenant making. Let me tell you about the two main historical covenants. Covenant one can be referred to as the covenant of creation or the covenant of works. That's the usual way, the covenant of works, that we describe the first covenant. The second covenant we usually call the covenant of grace. Works versus grace follows the same pattern of conditions versus grants. Do you understand that? Works are based upon what? Obedience and conditions. Grants are based upon solely the goodwill of the covenant giver. Now, if you're insightful, you will notice that the two basic kinds of biblical covenants follow the two words of Scripture, law and gospel. Now, it's absolutely critical that you come to understand this, because the entire Christian religion hangs upon what you do with these two covenants. Let me flesh this out historically before we come to Exodus 19. The original state of mankind in the Garden of Eden was innocent righteousness. God created Adam in his image, and then God entered into a relationship with Adam. And this relationship took a legal form. Now, remember the commandment in Genesis 2:17. It says, "Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day that you eat it, you will surely die." Now, there is obviously a lot more to the covenant than just this negative command. But what it shows you is that God put Adam under a command. He was under a legal obligation to obey the commandment. It's not possible to have a legal relationship apart from a covenant, because covenants are the way that legal relationships are made. And so the Bible refers to this pre-fall situation as a covenant. Hosea 6 verse 7 says, "Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant." Now, the only possible thing Hosea could be referring to is what Adam did in the garden when he ate the fruit. Now, Hosea refers to Israel following after the example of Adam. But Adam is the father of all humanity, not just Israel. And so the Bible understands that all human beings follow in the same legal relationship with God as Adam did. So Isaiah 24, 5 says, "The earth polluted its inhabitants, for they transgressed the laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant." Now, the context in Isaiah makes it clear that the whole world is in view here. The whole world breaks some covenant with God, and these covenants include laws and statutes. Now, this covenant is a covenant that God made at creation with our first parents. This covenant promised reward for obedience and curse for disobedience. In other words, it was a suzerainty treaty. Now, we've already seen the curse. If you break the commandment, you will surely die. But there's a reward for obedience. And the reward is eternal life. So when you go to the next chapter in Genesis 3, verse 22, it says that after Adam sinned, he had to be kicked out of the garden so that he would not eat the fruit of the tree of life and live forever. Now, Romans 2, verse 7, puts this covenant this way, the covenant of works. "To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger and trouble and distress for every human being who does evil." Now, here's the thing about the covenant of works. It is wholly and totally fair. In this way, it is not gracious at all. Fairness is the opposite of graciousness, isn't it? God placed Adam under a covenant, and based upon what Adam did, he would be rewarded or punished accordingly. However, the critical piece is to understand that God did not remove this covenant once Adam sinned. The whole world, every human being born since, is born into this covenant and remains under its terms in a legally binding relationship with the Creator. Now, evangelicals are fond of saying that they have a personal relationship with God, right? I'm sure you've all heard that. But the truth is, everyone has a personal relationship with God, not just Christians. Romans 1 says that we all know God. What evangelicals hopefully mean is that they want to move from a relationship based upon wages and earnings and contracts and obligations, something like you might have if you were an employee in an employer relationship. And they want to move out of that to a familial relationship based upon blood and grace and family ties, something like a father and a child. Now, I'll get back to that shortly. I want you to consider why we're all under this covenant, though, because this is really important. The makeup of creation, the way that God has created the universe, as Psalm 19 says, displays the glory of God so that everyone is without excuse. The moral order of the universe shows every human being what is right and wrong. God even places a conscience inside of every one of us in order to convict us of sin and in order to show us when we do well. Now, finally, before Sinai and the giving of the law, people died. Death is the result of breaking the law. And in order to break the law of God, you have to be in a covenant with Him. And so there is no one upon death who will be able to go to heaven and say to God, "How come you're sending me to hell? I didn't know about you. I didn't know what you wanted." Rather, God will say to those whom He sends to hell, "You are going here because you refuse to obey what I wanted you to do." See, there is no such thing as God not being fair to people. Questions like, what about those who never hear the gospel? Or how can God send them to hell? Are smoke and mirrors, deflecting the real issue that everyone sins knowingly and willingly against what they know God wants. Now, I bring the continuation of the covenant of works up, not only so that you can see how fair God is, but so that you can gain a proper understanding of how covenant theology works in the Bible. The first thing you need to remember is that this covenant of creation continues on in a straight line from Adam to Enoch to Noah to Abraham to Moses to David to Christ to Peter to Paul and to you and to me. That is, putting it another way, at one time or another, every one of those people has been under the obligation to keep the requirements of the covenant of works. It is our natural relationship with God. It makes us accountable and responsible before Him. It makes everything that God does to us fair. Second thing you need to remember is that the covenant of works is one way in which God has promised that a person can have eternal life. If you or anyone else obeys the terms of this covenant, God will grant them eternal life. It is based strictly upon performance, because God is fair and God is just and God is good. What He promises, He will perform. To all those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give them eternal life, it says. The third thing you need to know, however, is what the requirements of the covenant of works are. In Adam's case, it was obedience to the commandment, wasn't it? There was no weighing of good works versus bad works in Adam's case. He would either obey God in the command or he wouldn't. There was no place, first place ribbon or consolation prize for 51% obedience here. He would either eat from the tree or he wouldn't. In other words, the requirements of the covenant of works is perfection, not approximation, not sincerity. There was no second chance for Adam. He was not given a do-over or a mulligan or a reboot. He would either obey and be rewarded or disobey and be punished. This same requirement obtains as the covenant of works continues on today. You either obey God perfectly or you don't. There is no room for partial obedience, selective obedience, sincere disobedience, whatever that might be, or ignorant disobedience. This is because the covenant reflects the very righteousness of God in heaven. And God is not a sort of righteous being. If you want to earn eternal life through your works, you must be perfectly matching with God. If you want to live with Him forever in this temple, according to this covenant, you have to be exactly like Him ethically. So that's the first room, covenant one. And I want you to tuck it away in your little theological house that we're building this morning, because we're going to come back to it. You need to consider covenant two now, the covenant of grace. I gave you that list of people earlier that you probably don't usually think of as being under the covenant of works. Noah, Moses, Abraham. The reason why you do not think this way is because they have moved out of that employer-employee kind of a relationship to a family relationship. How did this happen? It happened by a unilateral work of covenant grant or grace on the part of God to them. That is, even though they had violated the covenant of works, God nevertheless, purely because He was pleased to do it, condescended to them in a gracious covenant to grant them eternal life in a completely different way. Not through works, but through the gift of faith according to the doctrine of election. Remember when God came to our first parents after the fall? It says they heard His voice. And I'm going to come back to this at the end of the sermon. What did they do when they heard His voice? They hid. God found them and questioned them. But then, in the middle of pronouncing judgment, He made the most startling prophecy. He said the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Now, this was an unexpected ray of light in an otherwise very dark day. But this light was the light of covenantal grant. God would grant some child of Eve's would destroy Satan and evil, and there was nothing required of Adam and Eve to do. In fact, continuing the gracious theme, God took our mother and father and He clothed them with the skins of the animal, prefiguring the bloody sacrifice that would be needed to overcome sin. But this is more than just identifying with something in the future. This was actually the cutting of the covenant. Michael Horton says that in the ancient world, the covenant was the cutting and vice versa. Delbert Hillers explains the most widely attested form of swearing to a covenant in the old world involved cutting up an animal. The man taking the oath is identified with the slaughtered animal. The idea is that the one swearing the oath is in effect saying, when he chops up the animal, if I do not perform what I have sworn, may this happen to me. Okay? And so what was taking place here in Genesis 3:21 is the beginning of another covenant. It is a covenant of promises, a covenant of grants, a covenant where God performs what He promises and the people take His word on faith. The covenant is in many ways here the antithesis, the opposite of the covenant of works, because faith is the diametrical opposite of works. It isn't that faith does not obey. Of course, true faith leads to obedience. But that faith is not itself a thing that you do to earn God's favor. Faith is the condition of the grant, but it's actually something that comes with the grant. That's why we understand the covenant of grace is given to the elect. Though it is offered to many and some foolishly reject it, the elect obtain it because God grants them faith. Now, in history, God graciously grants many things by way of this covenant. Noah was promised that never again would God destroy the earth because of our sin, even though every thought of our heart is only evil all the time. God says this is a covenant with you and your offspring and every living creature. Now, what does Noah have to do to earn the reward that God will never again destroy the earth? What does he have to do? Nothing. Because it is not a suzerain treaty, it is a covenant of grant. God simply swears to perform what he has promised. Noah, in faith, receives it as true and offers sacrifices to God on the top of the mountain. The same kind of grant is offered again to his son Shem in the form of a blessing. It says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem." Again, the same kind of covenant grant is given to Abram. In fact, Abram's grant is a direct... God gave the covenant to Abram because of the promise that he gave to Shem, who was his great-great-great-grandfather. You see, it's a genealogical fulfillment. So God says to Abram, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." What had Adam merited to deserve this reward? What did he do? Nothing. In fact, Abraham was doing idol worship in Babylon when God called him. What was Abraham's response to God's promise? This is very important. Genesis 15:6 says, "Abraham believed the Lord, and it, belief, was counted to him as righteousness." It was faith that obtained the promises and faith that kept the promises. It's not faithfulness, as if Abraham had to do something by faith in order to be credited with righteousness. It was simple, pure, unadulterated belief and acceptance that God swore and would perform what he swore to do in spite of all the circumstances that said it was impossible. It is faith alone that receives the promises of God as true and good and possible. Now, what happens when people confuse these two covenants? Well, they invariably mix works and faith together, which is why I brought up faithfulness a moment ago. This is the error of the Galatians, who said that after beginning with the Spirit, now you have to be perfected by the law. It's the error of Rome, which says that we merit justification after we live a long life. It's the error of the Methodists, who insist that you can become perfect by doing good things. It's the error of the New Perspective, which says that covenant faithfulness, that is, obedience to the law, keeps us righteous in God's sight. And all of it occurs because people fail to realize that there are only two covenants that exist in the Bible. These two covenants are the two ways of obtaining God's favor. One is through works. The other is by believing God. One is through my perfect righteousness. The other is through accepting the righteousness of someone else. One maintains itself through deeds. The other recognizes the power of God alone is able to maintain anyone. You see how these are opposites of one another? Now, I need to show you how this relates to Exodus 19. Before I get to that, I want you to consider two different assessments of Moses by the prophets. Okay? You can write these down and look at them later. Jeremiah 7, 22 through 23. And then Ezekiel 20, 19 through 25. Now listen to the differences here. Jeremiah says, "In the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or charge them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this charge I gave them: hear my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And you will walk in the way I command you so that it will be well with you." On the other hand, Ezekiel says, "I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. Keep my Sabbaths holy, and it will be a sign between you and me to know that I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, and I gave them statutes that did not result in good for them, and judgments which they could not live. Both prophets refer to the days of the Exodus. And yet one talks about a covenant that had nothing to do with burnt offerings or sacrifices. The other talks about one that has to do with both. One says the command is to hear my voice. The other says that there were many things to keep and do. One implies something easy, which is simply hearing. The other says that the command is hard to live by. And therefore, there has to be two kinds of covenants that are noticeable in the events during the days of the Exodus. Make sense? Now, people are very confused today about almost everything concerning Israel. And one of the greatest sources of confusion lies in understanding what kind of covenant Israel was under. To understand the covenant that is given to Israel, you have to understand the covenant that was not given. These covenants are not differentiated so much by laws, as if one has no laws and the other has laws. Rather, they're differentiated by the relationship of the people to the law. And to see this, I want you to break Exodus 19 into two halves. The first half is the first 17 verses. The second half is the last few verses. So Exodus 19, 1 through 17, and then Exodus 19, 18 through 25. Now, these two halves are divided into two priesthoods. Verse 6 says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." But in the second half, if you read verse 24, it says, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up." The first half has the whole assembly as a priesthood. The second half has a special class of priests within the assembly. The two priesthoods actually reflect an important shift in the chapter. They are like markers designating that something important has changed. That important thing is the refusal of the people to hear God's voice and believe. Verse 9 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may believe you forever.'" You see, hearing and believing were the terms of the covenant. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. And what was the response of the people? Two things. First, they trembled in verse 16. And second, they took their stand at the foot of the mountain in verse 17. So they trembled, and then they took their stand at the foot of the mountain before God actually came to them with the Ten Commandments, right? What's going on here? Go to Exodus 20, the next chapter, verses 18 through 19. Because this is a commentary that sheds a great deal of light on what took place. It says, "When all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpets and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak or we will die.'" So standing at the foot of the mountain is interpreted later as standing far off. Now let me unpack what happened here. It's fascinating, truly fascinating. Verses 5 through 6 in the ESV, and that, since this is our pew Bible, this is the Bible that we read as a church together, I'm going to use the ESV here, and I'm going to make some comments about it, okay? Verses 5 through 6 in the ESV says this, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be a treasured possession among all the peoples of the earth, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, there's three Hebrew words I want to tell you about here. The first is the word obey. This is the word in Hebrew, shema. Have you ever heard of the shema? What's the shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel. In verse 9, you have the same word, shema, and it's translated this. The people may hear when I speak. So the word can be translated either hear or obey. I believe the better translation here is to hear. Why? I want you to go to Genesis chapter 3 for a minute. Because this is a verse that I brought up earlier and it's very relevant. Genesis 3 verse 8. A verse that you're all familiar with. Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord. The word heard is the word shema. This verse is relevant for another word as well. It's the word kol in Hebrew, which is translated in 3:8. Genesis 3:8 is the word sound. They heard the sound. But in Exodus 19:5, it's translated as the word voice. And in Exodus 19:16, it's translated as the word thunder. But it's all the same Hebrew word. In other words, simple point is, the same thing happened to Adam that is now happening to Israel. Adam wasn't obeying or disobeying God's voice here. He was simply listening, and he was afraid. Israel also heard the voice of the Lord, and to them it sounded like thunder, and they were terrified. So Exodus 19:5 appears to be telling us that Israel was to hear, not obey, but to hear the voice of God and respond appropriately. How? By the third word. It's the word to keep. This is the word shamar. There's actually a word play going on. Shema, shamar. You hear how that is? To hear and to keep. This word is very often translated with the priesthood as the word to guard. This is the word that's used in Genesis 3, where the angels guarded the way to the tree of life. This is the commandment God gave to Adam, to guard the way of the tree of life. This is what he failed to do when he let Satan come into the garden. He did not guard the garden from the evil one, but he let him speak. And then we all know what happened after that. So the idea could very well be that they were to be guardians of the covenant. So let me summarize. At this point, in verses 5 through 6, all Israel is told to do is hear God's voice and guard the covenant. How do you guard the covenant? In verse 9, by believing God and his prophet, rather than being fearful and untrusting. Saving faith is not fearful, but perfect love casts out fear. The word to believe in verse 9 is the same word used of Abraham in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, so they're supposed to hear and they're supposed to believe. And what is their response? Well, it seems straightforward enough in verse 8. They say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And yet this is troubling to me, because rather than confess faith, they begin speaking about the covenant as if it were by works. All that the Lord has said, we will do. Now, this is a subtle yet important shift. And in response to their response, God gives them four specific commandments. They were to consecrate themselves like priests and wash their clothes in the miraculous river that flowed from the rock down Mount Sinai. They were to put up police tape around the base of the mountain and not set foot upon it for 3 days out of sentence of execution. They were to wait those 3 days And then on the third day, at the sound of the trumpet blast, they were to come up on the mountain in verse 13. Now, verse 13 is really the crux of the whole story. For one reason, it seems to be a contradiction to verse 23. And I'll come to that in a moment. For now, I want you to look at the word to in the ESV. The ESV says that they were come to the mountain. The word to is not justifiable grammatically in the Hebrew. The word to is not in the text. The word on is in the text. The ESV and other translations are trying to harmonize what appears to them to be a contradiction. And yet there is no contradiction if you understand this correctly in your mind. God had told Moses earlier, back in chapter 3, very clearly, that even the preposition is used here, that they would come and worship God on the mountain in Exodus 3:12. In fact, the ESV translates it that way in chapter 3. Verse 13 in the Hebrew here makes it abundantly clear that at some point in time, Israel was not only allowed to come up on the mountain, they were commanded to come up on the mountain. Here's the problem. God had invited the whole congregation to come up the mountain, but in fear, they refused to heed. Instead, they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. This was the outcome of their sin of unbelief. God had welcomed them, one and all, into his immediate presence on the side of the mountain, corresponding to the holy place in the tabernacle. But they refused to enter as priests. So they stayed outside in the courtyard. As the next chapter elaborates, they stood far off. This is not unlike Adam, who, when hearing the voice of the Lord, what did he do? Same thing. He hid from God. Because they would not accept his gracious invitation to come into his presence and be in the midst of him, God's posture changed towards them. And because of it, their relationship to the law was about to change too. At first, God is welcoming Israel to come up the mountain. But by verse 23, this is where I said it seems to be a contradiction. It says the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai at all. Now, Moses, whatever he was thinking, he was just wrong about it. They weren't allowed to come up for 3 days. That's true. But after 3 days, at the sound of the trumpet, they were to come up on it. It gets even worse. In verse 21, it says, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord and look, and many of them perish. See, because they would not hear, there was still a temptation for them to gaze, to look upon God, as so many people want to continue to do today. Even their priests were told that they must consecrate themselves unless God would break out against them. So even though God has not changed, his attitude towards the people has changed. Now, because they would not approach him in faith because they were terrified, he set up rules and regulations to keep them from destroying themselves. It isn't that the rules have changed, but their relationship to God, but that the relationship between God and Israel has changed. Because they would not believe God as Abraham did, the graciousness of the covenant turns into a legal nightmare. In other words, what I'm suggesting is that the opposite of Adam's situation happened to Israel. So go back to Eden for a minute. In Eden, God placed Adam under a covenant of works. Abraham was terrified at the voice of the Lord when he heard it, and he hid. But in grace, God came to him in a covenant of grant and gave him eternal life. But at Sinai, it's the opposite. God starts with a gracious covenant, offering the whole assembly life on the mountain in his presence. He would be their God, and they would be his people. This is in line with the covenantal dealings that God gave to Abraham, upon which all of Exodus is built. The law, which was going to come, because sinners are never without law, would be understood from the perspective of gratitude. But now it would be understood from the perspective of a tutor and a taskmaster. And it would become for them an unbearable burden. To put it another way, because they rejected grace, God put them back under the covenant of works as a nation. This is why the national promises were through obedience. If they obey, they stay in the land. If they disobey, they don't stay in the land. It's just like Adam. Now, we know what happened to him, and we know what happened to them, don't we? Now, how is all of this relevant to us today? Actually, the answer is crystal clear in the New Testament. Everyone is born under the covenant of works for violating the covenant that they're born into. And yet Christ has taken away the curse of the law by obeying it perfectly as a man. The terms of the covenant of works have been fulfilled by Jesus, the second Adam. And so God can give Christ's life to whomever he pleases. This comes through the new covenant, which is utterly gracious and utterly just at the same time. It's a perfect coalescence of the two covenants that we've talked about here this morning, because God is able to show grace because of Christ's works. He's able to give you the condition of faith and cause you to meet the condition by granting it to you. Now, what I want you to think about then as we close is your response to the voice of God. Remember, Adam fled when he heard the voice of the Lord. Remember, Israel refused to go near to God when they heard the voice of the Lord. The psalmist tells a later generation, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. But the apostles apply this to the voice of Jesus in Hebrews. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, you hear the opposite. What's rest the opposite of? It's the opposite of works. If he had given them rest, God would not have spoken of a day later on. The voice of Jesus is the voice of rest. Jesus himself said, come to me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest. Or as Hebrews puts it, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did his. Those who continually labor to work, and are fixated upon that rather than Christ have not entered God's rest, and they remain under the covenant of works. They can name the name of Jesus the whole time, because many will say, Lord, Lord, and he will say, away, I never knew you. But Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a man who builds his house on a rock. Well, in the New Testament, what does it mean to do Jesus' words? What is the work of God? What is it? To keep the Ten Commandments. That's what the rich young ruler thought. The work of God is to believe in him whom he has sent. This is the work of God. For beloved, the promises are sure. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Truly, truly, I say, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The voice of God is the voice of God's Son, who calls you today to believe and trust in him and to confess him before others. It is the same voice they heard and were so terrified by. And yet this voice is now clothed in frail humanity for your sake, so that you might no longer be frightened. If you hear his voice, then you will do what he commands out of gratitude and thankfulness For this is the power of God. Your position to the law will have changed, and you will have a newfound joy for the law that those under the burden of law keeping can never, ever have. You will come out from the burdensome, heavy obligations of the covenant of works, so that you might serve God in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The law still obtains for all people, yet it does not have the same hold upon us as it does for others because we understand God's grace. So rest in Christ as you hear His voice calling you today. The Scripture is all about Him. You come to Him in order that you might have eternal life. He welcomes you into His presence on the mountain if you will come to Him by faith and no longer be fearful. Let us bow before the Lord in prayer. Lord, please help us to think correctly about Your word. I'm concerned that so many think incorrectly, and I'm concerned about that for myself. I don't want to think incorrectly about Your word. Father, I want to understand the basic difference, the basic way of two ways of approaching what You say to us. That You will give me eternal life if I work, but only if I work perfectly. But that You have given me the opportunity to have salvation apart from my works because of the works of someone else. And that this opportunity allows me to rest and not work. And to know that my relationship to the law is now purely one of thankfulness. No longer having to worry about meeting the obligations and demands and rigors that You expect under the covenant of works. And this allows me to be free, O Lord. And it allows Your people to be free so that we might serve You in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way under the burden of the law. Help Your people, O Lord, to have the categories of these two covenants. And to see how Israel, in refusing to come to You in faith, was thereby put back under the terms of the covenant of works, and that all of its national obligations were purely according to that, and that eventually, because You are fair, punished them with exile and destroyed their land and their temple forever. God, this is the harshness of the covenant of works, and those who would continue to live by those rules and regulations as a means of pleasing You when You are only pleased in Your Son. We pray that we would praise Him today because You are pleased in Him and You are pleased to give Him to those that You have elected and chosen and called and given the gift of faith. And my prayer is that You might grant the gift of faith to all who are here this morning, that they might come to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ and to know the goodness of God, to taste and see that You are good, to be able to come up to You on the side of the mountain in fellowship with You, as the elders of Israel did when You invited them back onto the mountain later on in the book of Exodus and allowed them to eat in Your presence. We thank You for Your word. Please apply it to us today in Jesus' name. Amen.